right? No, thank you, John. I appreciate that so much. We want to welcome all of our visitors. I'll welcome myself. I feel like a visitor this morning, being gone for 2 weeks. It's so glad to be back home. I was in Dallas, Texas. I had a busy couple of weeks. Monday, 2 weeks ago, flew into Dallas, was picked up in Dallas, drove through Houston down to Lake Jackson, where we did all the wedding festivities and the wedding of one of my best friends, Cole Manning. And then right after the wedding, that next morning, we drove back up through Houston into Dallas, and then I flew into Portland. My flight got in late, so we actually didn't get back into Salem until 4:30 in the morning. And then we got up a couple hours later and drove up to Wenatchee for camp all week. And I'm exhausted, so I'm aiming for like 20 minutes tops this morning. So, yeah, no, everyone's excited for that. And everyone's going, yeah, we'll see about that, right? But, no, I do want to talk a little bit about camp, and I actually want to bring a lesson from the things that we discussed. And it was just such a beautiful environment and a beautiful place to be in. And this is looking from the main lodge as you come into the camp. And it's just one of the most beautiful places you've ever seen. You're surrounded by mountains. The water is a runoff from the mountains, and so it's that bright bluish green because it's still from, it's almost like glacier water, how blue it is. All the kids were excited. We had about, I think, 75 campers, then I think about 40 staff, so there was about 100, and I can't do math. Brad's not here. You know, there was more than 100 of us there, and it was just so much fun. And picture this, though. You're out in the middle of nowhere, you know, out of cell range, out of Wi-Fi range, all these things. We had that shower, the meteor shower that went through. And I spent Thursday night just laying out, looking up. And it wasn't as big as Friday night was, but about every 30 seconds, there was another one that just went flying by. And it was just so beautiful. You really feel what David says when he says, when I consider the stars and the moons and the heavens, what is man that you're mindful of him? And it's just amazing to think that the creator of all this looks down and loves you and loves me and wants a relationship with us. And speaking of relationships, Kylie made some friends and she got to co-counsel with a young lady named Karina, and she's hopefully coming down to see us in a couple weeks. But they had their hands full all week. And this was their cabin. It's missing a couple girls, and she's got some crazy stories. You won't believe what 9 to 11-year-olds think and talk about when you get about, you know, 8 of them together and pump them full of sugar and then send them off to bed every night. And so, but they had a great time, and we had a whole bunch of physical activities. The first day it poured rain, and we played super soccer in the pouring rain, and then every day after that it was really nice. But the best part, though, is the spiritual Bible classes that we had. And every day we'd get up after breakfast and we would sing 5 songs, and there would be a devotional from one of the seniors that was attending the camp. And then we would go out to our regularly scheduled Bible classes for an hour, and then we'd come back and we'd have activities and then lunch. And then that was followed up by, of course, there was prayers during lunch and whatnot. You'd have your cabin time where you worked on different things and had Bible classes there. You'd have free time, and then, of course, after dinner, we'd have our evening devotional followed by a large campfire and lots more singing and all sorts of things. It was just a wonderful experience. And this year, what we talked about, actually, was heroes and villains of the Bible. And it's amazing as you start to talk to kids especially about what does a hero look like, or what does a villain look like. Even, you know, the 5-year-olds, the many campers that were there with their parents, they were able to pipe up and chime right in. And if you were just to try to describe characteristics or qualities of a hero, what are things that pop up in your head? Go ahead and just respond if you want to. What are things that you think about if someone's a hero? Brave, right? Loyalty. Selfless, courageous. What was that one? Honesty, powerful. And many times when you look at heroes, they're putting their life on the line and many times even dying for those that they're trying to protect or save, right? Now think about a villain for a moment. If you were going to describe a villain, What comes to your mind when you think of someone who is a villain in a story? What's that?
Dark.
All right, darkness, evil maybe, selfish. What else? Hateful.
Dastardly.
That's a good one. Dastardly. Manipulative, right? Falsehood. And what's amazing is, as we start describing these things, characteristics of a hero and characteristics of a villain, we're actually giving very good descriptions of the ultimate hero versus the ultimate villain. Because who is our ultimate hero? Jesus Christ. When we think of selfless and truth and honesty and bravery and one who is willing to give up their life, not just for a friend, but for us while we were yet enemies with God. We're going to come back to that at the very end of this lesson. And then you think of Satan, and he is the perfect villain. He is the ultimate villain. There's no truth in him. His purpose and his point is to prowl about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He hates us. He wants to destroy us. And when you look at the scriptures, at heroes and villains, or people we would consider biblical heroes or biblical villains, it's very easy to decipher one from another, isn't it? Because the hero is one who looks like Jesus Christ. They're selfless. They're brave. They're honest. They give their lives for others or put themselves out for others. And the villain is the very opposite. And what's amazing as we look at the scriptures, we're reading history of people just like you and I. And there's some sad stories where sometimes people started out as a hero, but they actually ended up as a villain, didn't they? And we read of people like Saul, who originally goes into his kingship and he is defeating the Philistines and he's protecting different people who are being oppressed and he's honoring God. And then pretty soon you start to see that drift away from the Lord, don't you? Where he no longer obeys the Lord, where he no longer fears the Lord, but rather fears the people. And Saul ends up becoming one of those villains of the Bible rather than the heroes. But I think what's most impressive and what I want to talk about this morning is when we look at those stories of those that were villains, that were enemies of God, that hated God, and yet turned their lives around and became somewhat of what we might say a hero or someone that looked a lot more like Jesus Christ. And there's so many people that we can look at. Maybe the first person that we think of, because the whole book of Acts is about him, is which individual? Saul, who then became Paul. Was he a villain when it started out against the church? He didn't think he was, but what was he doing to Christians? Even though it was all in good conscience, he was persecuting the church, wasn't he? And that's why Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And yet, did Paul turn around and become somewhat of a hero of the Lord and a hero for the faith? Not that the glory goes to him. The glory goes to God. But what I want to look at this morning is actually a very evil king. A king that was so evil that the account in 2 Kings has nothing good to say about him. We actually have to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 to read anything good about him. And this is the King Manasseh. And this is King Manasseh who is reigning over Judah. And he reigns after Hezekiah. And he is the son of Hezekiah. Now, when we think Hezekiah, what do we think of? When we think Hezekiah, was he a good king or a bad king? Was he a villain or a hero? He was a hero, wasn't he? It wasn't until the very end of his life that we read about the Babylonian envoys and some things he should have done better. But Hezekiah feared the Lord and loved the Lord. And Manasseh was 12 when he comes into power. And we read that Manasseh was one of the worst kings that you could have ever imagined over the people of Judah. Let's just read about him for a moment. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 33, and we're going to go down to verse 9. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Is that a long time, by the way, for any of the kings of Israel or Judah? That's one of the longest. I mean, Saul, David, and Solomon all only reigned how many years? 40 years. There you go. By the way, for those of you that are visiting or aren't as familiar with the Bible, if you're ever taking a Bible test and it has to do with a number, if you say 40, you'll probably get a C on the test because that's one of those numbers that's repeated over and over again. A C minus. But verse 2, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And that's particularly referring to the Ammonites. And in verse 3, it says, for he rebuilt the high places of his father, that his father Hezekiah had broken down, and had erected altars to the Baals, and made Ashtaroth, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He reintroduces idolatry and polytheism to Israel after Hezekiah had gone through and destroyed all the altars and gotten all of Judah back on track to worship the Lord their God. In verse 4, and he built altars in the house of the Lord, inside the temple, in the holy place. And it says, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall be my name forever. And he built altars to all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and used fortune-telling and omens and sorcery, and dealt with mediums and necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the idol that he made, he set in the house of God, of which God said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will no more remove the foot of Israel from the land I appointed for your fathers, if only they will be careful to do all that I commanded them. All the law, the statutes, the rules given through Moses. Manasseh led Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem astray, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Just look at that list again. He reintroduces idolatry. He desecrates the temple. He kills his own children as a sacrifice to idolatrous gods. You fathers in here, imagine how calloused and how gone your heart must be to be desirous of putting to death your children for many different gods in order to please them and fear of them so that they might not destroy you. This man was about as wicked as it gets. He was so evil. When we think about evil men in our contemporary time, it just happens all the time. When we try to come up with the most exhaustive illustration of what the definition of an evil man is in our generation, who do people normally say? Hitler. Everyone said it right off the bat, right? We all think of that. This mass murderer, all these different things. Look at what 2 Kings 21 records about Manasseh. Moreover, Manasseh shed much more innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. If you want to describe Manasseh, Manasseh was kind of like Hitler for Judah. He killed all sorts of people who were innocent. It was as though the blood was running in the streets of Jerusalem. He served false gods. He promoted false ideals. He was a wicked, wicked man. Now, normally, when we come in contact with stories like this or historical figures like this, which one of us has ever had a conversation about Hitler that ended well, where we thought well of him or any of these things? You know what's amazing is we're going to learn something here. Was Manasseh beyond guilty? Absolutely. Was he evil? Did he do evil in the sight of the Lord? Absolutely. But what amazes me is what we read in verse 10. Because we learn something about the nature of God and God's mercy. Look at verse 10. It says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon." Let's just pause there for a moment. Manasseh did not repent when the Lord spoke to him. And when we don't repent, God is always going to enact judgment every time. And God does so in this case. But before God begins to enact judgment, what was God trying to do with Manasseh? It says he spoke to Manasseh, and yet the people and him paid no attention. And at this point, we have to do some reading into the text. What was the Lord saying to Manasseh? But we know enough about the nature of God and the rest of this story that I believe we can know exactly what the Lord was telling Manasseh. The Lord was telling Manasseh that he would have mercy on him and forgive him if he was willing to repent and turn away from his abominations. Which one of us in here would have been the first one to extend the hand of fellowship to Paul, who had been persecuting the church after he turned his life around? Would that have been difficult for those Christians? Do you think he had killed some of their family? Thrown some of them in jail, maybe? How great is God's mercy? And God here is reaching out to try to extend a hand of mercy to Manasseh. Why? Because we read, as Dane read for us earlier, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 21 through 23, "If a wicked person turns away from all his sins he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he will surely live and not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live." Now get this, verse 23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should live and turn from his way?" This is very strikingly contrasted with what we read in Psalm 116, verse 15. Where it says that the Lord delights and takes pleasure in the death of his saints. Now, why would God delight and take pleasure in the death of his saints? Because when they die, where do they get to go? They get to go home with the Lord, don't they? But the Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. Because if they refuse to repent, he has to enact judgment upon them. Parents, did you ever love disciplining your children when they were doing wrong things growing up? I remember my dad and my mom telling me at different times, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." They took that. My dad never had any pleasure in having to discipline us, but he did it because he loved us. But the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Peter puts it this way: "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." See, the problem in my life is I don't have the mercy that God has. So many times, Christians, and especially myself, I've seen rejoice when those who are wicked are brought to ruin. Like when Saddam Hussein was finally caught. I remember having conversations where Christians were praying thanksgivings to God because he was finally caught and killed. You know who wasn't giving thanks for that? Is your father. He was crying about that. Because he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would have much rather seen someone like that come to faith and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our lives, when we look around, are we so quick to sit in the judgment seat of God without realizing that the one who sits in the judgment seat is so anxious to give out mercy to those who are willing to accept it? We serve a great God. James chapter 2, verse 13 says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And we're going to make some application to that in just a few minutes. But I want us to continue on with the text, because we're going to see that Manasseh finally is broken and comes to repentance. Beginning in verse 12 down through verse 17. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Afterwards, he built an outer wall for the city of David west of Gihon in the valley, and for the entrance into the fish gate, and carried it around Ophel and raised it to a very great height. And he put commanders in the army of all the fortified cities in Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. And he also restored the altar of the Lord and offered on it sacrifices of peace offerings and of thanksgivings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed at the high places, but at least only to the Lord their God. When you read this, this is one of those most astounding stories of God's mercy. And you might look at this and say, how is that fair? Manasseh did all of this evil. He killed maybe thousands of people and introduced all this idolatry and led all the people astray, and the Lord's going to let him off the hook? See, we're so quick to proclaim justice when we're looking at other people, aren't we? We're so quick to demand God's judgment when it doesn't have to deal with us. And yet God's mercy was so great for Manasseh, as we're going to see it is for you and I. And when Manasseh humbled himself, what was the Lord willing to forgive him of? Everything. When John tells us that if we are faithful, or if we confess our sins to him, that he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all sin. Let me ask you a question. Which sin does not fall under the category of all sin? Does anyone know any? Because that's pretty specific, isn't it? It's every single thing we could possibly imagine. God is willing and ready to forgive us. But what did Manasseh have to do? Manasseh had to humble himself before his God. We need to take sin so much more seriously than we do. James 4, verses 4 through 10 says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." See, too often in my life, we look at sin, and have you ever prayed this prayer before? Where you've done something you know is wrong, and you kind of do that quick prayer for forgiveness. You say, God, I know I shouldn't have done that. Can you forgive me? and you kind of move on. Does that look anything like what James just listed there? Is that humility before God? Think about it in your relationships, in your marriage relationships. When you mess up, guys, you know when you messed up, right? You get that look from your wife and you're like, I'm in trouble, right? Does that ever fly when you walk up and you're like, hey, I'm sorry I made you upset. Hope we're good now. And you walk away. Has that ever worked in your relationships? What mends that relationship? When you've hurt the other person is when they can see that you're hurt because you've hurt them. When you're actually repentant, when you go to them and there's tears and you say, I am sorry that I did this. I don't ever want to do this again. And it's hard because you've got to swallow your pride and it's humbling. And you've got to approach this individual and take that seat of dishonor and ask for their forgiveness. But isn't that what mends relationships? Why would we ever think that in our relationship to God it would be any different? When we are struggling, if you're dealing with a sin and you just keep going to God very casually, that's not what it means when John says that we can confess our sins and he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. David says that the right sacrifices before God are a broken and contrite heart. And when we look at Manasseh, he had a broken and contrite heart. And it is when one is broken and gives themselves back over to God to say, I am not going to do these things anymore, that God is going to use that individual to his glory and his honor. They will become, so to speak, a hero for the faith, not because of their great goodness, but because of God's. Look at what Paul writes to Timothy. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And all of us here this morning, we know who we are as well. We know whether or not we belong to God. We could fool everyone else around us. Think about the illustration of Robin Williams. He was one of the funniest people, seemed like one of the most joyous people. And yet, how did he die? You guys remember? Just a couple years ago? He killed himself. Turns out he was actually struggling with all sorts of depression and all sorts of problems, but he didn't let anyone else know. See, we could fool everyone else around us to think that we have this great relationship with God, but you know better and so does the Lord. And if we want the Lord to use us for honor, then we have got to be wretched and mourn and weep and turn from our sins and cleanse ourselves from what is dishonorable. And then he will use us for honorable use. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, and ready for every good work. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and this will be our last passage this morning. What does all of this mean to us? Because, we might think of ourselves as we're doing pretty good because I'm no Hitler. I'm no Manasseh. I haven't offered up my own children. I haven't obeyed other, false gods and put them up in the temple. Well, wait a second, time out. Idolatry is anything that we place above God, right? And there's no more physical building temple, but who is the temple of God? Is it not the church? Is it not our bodies? Christians, every time you've used your bodies to do something contrary to God's will, you have committed the same sins as the King Manasseh. You have put up idols in the temple of God. Every time you decide to do what your will is over others, or every time I hate my fellow brother, but claim I love God. See, it's not just murder that Jesus condemned. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, but it was the hateful heart. When I've done that, when I've spoken evil against my brother, I have committed the same sins as Manasseh. See, the point is, when I look at my life, I might look out and look at Manasseh and think, that's someone that deserves judgment and not God's mercy. Well, newsflash, mercy is never deserved. Grace is never deserved. And I need to remember that for my life. Because every single one of our stories, it is not, if you think that we're some hero for God, we need to remember where our roots are. Because Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You know, I look at my life, and I've done a lot of really terrible things that I regret. And if God were just, and if I demanded God's judgment for everyone else, do I impose on God's grace and mercy, as Paul writes in Romans 2 to the Jews, and think that I will not be judged for the same things? You see, what I deserve is death, just like Manasseh, just like anyone else who has sinned and hurt our holy and righteous Father and our Creator. But you know what is so amazing? Is read verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us to live together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Mercy triumphs judgment, and thanks be to God for that in my life. Because God has extended His mercy to me. And if you're here this morning and you are not in a right relationship with God, you're the villain because you follow the ultimate villain, Satan. And he has captured you to do his will. And when we believe in his lies and when we follow him, it only leads to destruction. But God does not desire for any of us to perish. He loves you so much, and that is why He sent down His Son to die for you and to die for me. And it's because of His great mercy that we can preach this good news, this gospel, that He died for you, He loves you. You might not know exactly everything involved with what it means to follow Christ, but I want you to discover those things. I want you to count the cost and realize Jesus is calling you to give up your life and follow His. But that's an extension of mercy in your life and grace. If you're willing to turn from your sins, repent like Manasseh did, like so many in this room have done, and present yourself to God with a broken and contrite heart, and confess your sins and be willing to be buried with Him in baptism and rise out of that water, He will forgive you of every single blemish and sin against Him. And you could be used for a vessel of honorable use. See, our story is not that of hero, but we were all the villain. And because of God's great mercy, He can use us to serve the hero and be used for Him. If this is the calling that you hear from Jesus Christ right now, and you want to accept that and obey that gospel, do it right now as we stand and sing the song of encouragement.